Romans, the 15th chapter and the 4th verse. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Then we're going to look at Ecclesiastes, the 1st chapter and the 9th verse. For what has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Those two verses I'm going to use as an introduction to my lesson this morning, because as Ecclesiastes said, there's nothing new under the sun. So we're going to go back into the Old Testament primarily. We'll be in the New Testament a little bit, but mostly we're going to spend our morning in the Old Testament. And we're going to look at all the things that we face as human beings. And we can sum these up in just a few ideas or concepts. If you would, turn to Genesis, the 3rd chapter. We're going to spend a lot of time in Genesis because it is an amazing book of all the terrible things that man does. It's just full of things that we should not be doing, that we should not have done as man. The 3rd chapter, down in the 4th verse, Satan goes into the Garden of Eden, and he talks to Eve. Now, I'm sure we all remember the instructions that had been given to Adam and Eve. The garden is yours. Everything in it is yours. Except one thing. There's a tree. You know what it is. It's the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat of it. Because when you do, you will die. But in the 4th verse, look at what the devil tells Eve. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." Now that's kind of a polite language. It's just saying, this is not going to happen. But what is Satan saying to Eve? Satan said, "God's a liar. He lied to you." And that first concept, that first moment of doubt of the truthfulness of God, entered into the consciousness of man. God's a liar. You're not going to die. You're going to be like God. You're going to know good from evil. Evil, and he doesn't want you to know that. He's hiding that from you. This last winter, down in Texas, Barbara and I enjoyed watching the Olympics. We like various aspects of it. We like the mogul. That's the real bumpy hill where they go down on skis and snowboards, tear up their knees. We like the half pipe. That's the sheet of ice that's in a half pipe. And they go down on skis and snowboards and come up one side and flip all over through the air and then come back down and land and slide to the other side, hopefully. One guy, he hit the edge. We also like the figure skating. But what were those people doing at the Olympics? What was their goal? Anybody? To win, to be the best. And this is something that is God gave us, this drive, this ambition to improve ourselves, to be better than we were. This is part of what we call human nature, this ambition. And when the devil said, "God's lying to you," he's just trying to keep you from knowing things. He's trying to keep you from being like him. Now, Eve knew where the world came from. She walked with God, talked with God. She knew the magnificence of God. And here the devil was telling her, you can be like God. And God's lying to you. And this drive to improve, this drive of ambition, kicked in. And Eve ate of the tree of knowledge. Now, I'm sure that once she ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, she realized she had done something wrong. And not wanting to be the only person in the world to have done this, she gave it to the only other person in the world. And he wasn't man enough to stand up. He blamed it on her. She blamed it on the devil. Who'd God blame it on? All three of them. It was all three of them. All three of them messed up. But that drive, that ambition to become more than we are, we all have it. We've all faced it throughout our lives. Whether it was in school, in work. How many of you went into work and said, I don't want to be the best. I don't want to do the best I can. I want somebody else to be better than me. Go ahead, raise your hands. Not a hand went up, you noticed. Because we all want to do our best. We all want that. We all have that ambition, that desire to achieve. And there's nothing wrong with ambition until it leads us in areas where we shouldn't go. And this is what happened with Eve and with Adam. They let that ambition overtake them. God lied to me. I want to be like God. I'm not going to die. I'm going to know good and evil. And the rest of us are paying for that. We have a long way to go in Genesis. Turn over to the next chapter. Don't have far to look. This is about Cain and Abel. Now, Cain and Abel both knew what God required as far as sacrifices. We know that Abel took the best, the firstborn, the fattest, the most perfect of his flock, and he offered it to God. And God found favor with it. Now, Cain, he was a botanist. He was a farmer. And he took, I believe, the best of what he had grown. The most perfect of the grains and the fruits that he had. And he offered them to God because he wanted to give of his best to God. But it wasn't what God wanted. God said, you shall sacrifice animals. But Abel decided, I want to do it my way. Frank Sinatra had a song, and I like that song, called My Way. There's a lot to say about it. Except when it comes to living our lives according to the example God gave us. My way is fine in many areas. My way is not good in one area. Brother Sam Techmeyer, I've heard him take that song, and instead of singing it my way, he changes the words to his way. And when it comes to living our lives according to the gospel, according to the scriptures, it's his way, not my way. No matter how much I might want to do it my way. And that's what Abel did. And Abel, because God didn't accept his sacrifice, the way he wanted God to accept it, he got mad. He got furious. And he came to his brother. And instead of saying, I did something wrong, he blamed it on Cain. It's because of you, my sacrifice wasn't accepted. And he killed his brother. Who was Abel mad at? Who was Cain mad at? I'm sorry. I keep getting those mixed up. Who was Cain mad? Thank you, Barbara. Himself. But who did he place that blame on? His brother. He looked at his brother and said, it's your fault. He did not want to accept his responsibility. He wanted his personal desires to be manifested. He wanted what he wanted, not what God wanted. And it made him so furious, he killed his brother over it. He was self-centered. And not God-centered. Let's go to Genesis, the sixth chapter. The flood. Think about this. In the fifth verse it says, the wickedness of man was great, so that his thoughts were continuously evil. Think about that. How many of us have had an evil thought? You don't have to raise your hand, but every hand could go up. We've all had them. How many of us think evil continually? Better not see a hand. But think about how man had gotten so bad that every single thought they had was evil. We think of our world as being a pretty bad place to live. And at times, it's not great, believe me. We see it on TV every day on the news. Not just in this country. And we're bad enough. But in other countries. The evil of man. The 20th century was one of the most evil centuries. Not the most, but one of the most evil centuries in the history of mankind. Still trying to figure out why World War I was fought and 20 million people were killed. We know why World War II was fought and over 50 million were killed. Between Lenin and Stalin, it's estimated they killed somewhere between 20 and 40 million of their own citizens. And the world was not as bad in the 20th century as it was at the time of the flood. Because everyone had evil thoughts continually. It was the only thoughts they had. Go to verse 9 of the 6th chapter. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. God was so mad at the world. He was so mad at mankind that he was ready to wipe out the earth and everybody in it because of the evil, because of the wickedness of man. He was ready to destroy everything. But he found favor in one person, Noah. We sometimes forget the power, the influence that one person can have. If we are as righteous as Noah, think of the influence we might have collectively on the world. Noah was one person, and he saved humanity for the generations that followed. The ungodliness, the wickedness of the world, I cannot imagine. After having studied history for most of my life and knowing the horrible, evil things that have been done down through the centuries, and God was so mad at that point that He was ready to wipe it off the map, so to say. But one man. Let's use Noah as an example of what one person can accomplish. Go over to the 11th chapter. So far we've talked about ambition and self-satisfaction or personal desires. We've talked about ungodliness. Now we're going to talk about something that, and I've used this expression before, that babies cry for and grown men die for. Recognition for. Fame. Remember the TV show a few years ago? Fame? Remember the Olympics this last winter? Fame. Remember a TV show or a movie you watched? People wanting fame, wanting recognition. People have committed great deeds and horrible actions as a price to get fame, to become famous. There have been people that have gone on murder sprees because they wanted to be remembered. They didn't care about what they were remembered for. They just wanted to be remembered. And they were willing to do anything, to sacrifice anything for fame. The Tower of Babel. Genesis 11 and the fourth verse. Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower, with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. They wanted fame. And they were willing to devote themselves totally and completely to that one goal. Fame. How often do we do things to be recognized? And how often are we looking for fame instead of just trying to do the best job we can? To work for a common goal. To improve something. Without the thought of becoming famous over it. And that fame can be great or small. We all like a pat on the back at work. We all like official recognition. And there's nothing wrong with that unless it begins to control us, unless it begins to guide our lives, unless it takes over and we do nothing but seek fame and recognition. Regardless of what we have to do it. I was reading something the other day. It was a news article, and I don't know why I started reading it, because it wasn't that interesting. It was about an actress. I don't remember who it was, but she said she would have no problem doing a nude scene if it was integral to the movie. I've never seen a nude scene in a movie that had to be there, just had to be there. But this particular woman was willing to take off her clothes, step in front of a camera, let her children and grandchildren and whoever else see her stark naked. For fame. Let us make a name for ourselves. Genesis, the 19th chapter. Sodom and Gomorrah. All they wanted was pleasure. Their own definition of pleasure. They didn't care what it cost. They didn't care who had to pay for it. Two men went to Sodom. Lot took them into his home. As was the custom of the day in that town, the men of the town gathered around and they said, "We want them. We want to know them." And this is knowing them carnally. Bring them out that we may know them for our pleasure. There's nothing wrong with having pleasure. How many of us think it's a pleasure to be here? How many of us think it's a pleasure at a basket dinner or not real basket dinners to sit downstairs and enjoy a meal together and to talk, just to be together? How many of us feel it's a pleasure to come back up here and have a simple service for about an hour? There's pleasure in a lot of things, and there's absolutely nothing wrong with pleasure unless that pleasure either, one, takes over control of your life, or that pleasure is contrary to what God has told us to do and to live. The men of the city of Sodom didn't care about anything but their own pleasure. They didn't care who it hurt, as long as they got what they wanted. They got what they didn't want, actually, if you remember the story. Taking a little longer than I thought I would, so we're going to have to start moving. Now we're going to get out of the book of Genesis. Turn over to 2 Samuel. And turn to the 11th chapter. We're going to spend some time here in the 11th chapter. This is about power. David was king of Israel. He was the power. He was the man. He could do what he wanted because he was king. And when his army was in the field fighting, he was relaxing in his castle. He was taking his ease because he had the power. One evening he was on his roof and he looked and he saw a very beautiful woman bathing on her roof. And he wanted her. And she was brought to him. Now, I don't know if David insisted and forced himself on her. I don't know if Bathsheba was so overawed by the king that she just let it happen, or if she wanted it to happen. I don't know. But David and Bathsheba slept together and she got pregnant. So David devised a plan to get rid of her husband. And we talk about Uriah being killed, that David had Uriah killed. But let's look a little deeper at this power that David had. David committed first-degree murder. It was premeditated. He planned this. He sent his army into battle. Uriah was not the only one to die. David was a mass murderer. His army suffered casualties. The other army suffered casualties so that David could get rid of one man. I want to thank Bill for reading the 51st chapter of Psalms. This was a psalm that David wrote after Nathan came to him and pointed out to him the sin that he had committed. David was contrite. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. David knew what he had done. He had committed murder. He had committed adultery. And other people paid the price. Think about how power corrupts. And absolute power corrupts absolutely, as the old saying goes. How many of us have power? Above, hands ought to be going up because everybody has power to one degree or another. Parents have power over their children. Husbands have power over their wives. Bosses have power over their employees. Think about it. We all have some power in varying degrees. How do we use that power? Do we let it go to our head and corrupt us like it did David? Or do we try and control that power? Our last example is over in Luke, the one in the New Testament that I'm going to use. Let's turn to Luke, the 18th chapter. It's a parable that Christ told about a Pharisee and a tax collector. Now, a Pharisee was a man of high position in the Jewish community. And a tax collector was about as low as you could get. And the Pharisee stood afar off. He wanted to be off by himself so he wouldn't get lost in a crowd. And he stood there and he said, "I thank God I'm not like the rest of these people." His pride overcame him. How many times have we saw someone and thought to ourselves, "Well, I'm glad I'm not like that person." The tax collector simply said, "Forgive me." Ed, talking this morning about the good neighbor, the Samaritan that took pity on someone that was in a less condition, bound up their wounds, took them to a place where they could be cared for, and cared for them himself. And when he had to leave, he left money with the innkeeper and said, "Take care of him, and I'm coming back, and when I get back, if you've had to spend any more, I'll pay it back." Who had pride? The Pharisee? The Levi? The priest? They had pride. Boy, they weren't going to get their hands dirty with this person. But a Samaritan who is looked down upon by the children of Israel, by the rest of the Jews, took pity on him and didn't let pride get in the way. Verse 14. "I tell you, this man," the tax collector, "went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted." How do we live our lives? Because each of these examples, in one degree or another, we all have faced or will face. Ambition, personal desires, self-satisfaction, ungodliness, fame, pleasure, and pride. These are things that everyone faces. And how do we deal with them? Do we deal with them according to the Scriptures? Or do we deal with them according to what we want? These things were written before for our learning, that we could have hope for salvation. But there are other things we have to do besides live a good life. Live a life according to God. You know, we can live a life according to God every minute of every day. But if we haven't done what God said to have our sins forgiven, it's for no reason. It's for naught. It will accomplish nothing. God said in various places throughout the New Testament that we need to publicly confess that we believe that Jesus is the Son of God. We need to repent of our sins. Not just say, I'm sorry I did it. But repent means to change our way of doing. Not to do those things anymore and to change our lives. Follow after Him. We have to confess Him. We have to repent of our sins. And we have to have baptism to wash away the sins. There's no power in that water. It doesn't accomplish any more than jumping into a swimming pool and going underwater. But it is the act of obedience of going down into that water and coming up out of it that God has commanded. And that act of obedience is what washes away our sins. If there are any here this morning that need anything that this congregation can provide them, who have a desire to repent from their sins, change their lives, and begin a new life in Christ, we give you that opportunity and we invite you to come forward as we stand and as we sing.